Pastor Nathan asked me to fill in. He wanted to spend some quality time with his son this weekend. I said, you know what? That's a great idea. So you just relax, spend some time with Matt, and I'll preach for you. I wasn't really thinking that much about what it was going to be like in preparing for a sermon. There always is more work than I expect it to be. But I'm really happy to be here this morning. You know, that song that we just sang, an amazing song, it's going to fit right into the message we have today. Did you know that it was the words to that song were written 175 years apart from each other? The verse was written back in 1837. The chorus was written in 2012. Now, the words to that song are, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Okay, Christ is our cornerstone. So that song is put together, and it's a beautiful image of what Jesus is all about. So if you could take your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 23. Now, last time I was up here preaching back in January, I preached on the first 14 verses. And in those first 14 verses, we learned a lot about the Colossian church and what Paul was meaning to do. He was praising the church. He was talking to them about how wonderful they had taken the gospel from a man named Epaphras, and they were growing. He encouraged them to grow in the Lord. Today, we're going to look at the next section of Colossians, verses 15 to 23. And we're going to look at how we can be right in a world that's gone wrong. How we can be right in a world that's gone wrong. I don't know if you're going to take notes, but I'm going to take notes because I'm going to ask you a few questions. What does it feel like when you're wrong? Ricardo?
Doesn't feel good.
Doesn't feel good. Okay, what does it feel like when you're wrong? Like maybe it's some project that you messed up on, maybe it was a relationship issue, but whatever it is, you had to come out and say, boy, I was wrong. What does that feel like? Embarrassing. Okay. What was that? Depressing. Yes. I'm sorry, Mike. You don't want to admit it. You're sort of like, even when you say I am wrong, you sort of feel like you're right inside, you know? What was that? You're attempting to justify yourself, yeah. Defeated. Humbling. Yes, it definitely is a humbling experience. Anything else? Frustrating. We're getting, I think some folks have some experience here. Yeah. This is quite a list. I'm sure we could go on. I'd like to tell my wife that she married Mr. Right. But, you know, the reality is that she does a great job at keeping me humble and telling me, yeah, honey, you're wrong on this one. If you don't know about me, I'm a registered nurse. I've worked in nursing for 44 years. The first half of my career I was concentrated on basically the emergency department. I was either working as a staff nurse in the ER, or I was supervising a night shift and I would cover the ER, or I was a director of the emergency department. So ever since we've gotten married, my wife would say to me, honey, you may be able to draw blood, but you can't do dot, dot, dot. Fill in the blanks, whatever it was. You know, fix the dryer, fix the car, use a chainsaw, all sorts of things. And, you know, to my surprise, I mean, some of those do-it-yourself household projects, I had some success, right there, some. But every once in a while, it just did not turn out right, and I had to say, I was wrong. I thought I could do it. I was wrong. Well, and I have all those feelings too. Embarrassing, frustration. I tried to justify myself. Hey, it wasn't really that bad. It was humbling. It's amazing that, you know, we all want to be right. But the reality is that we've all done wrong. And spiritually speaking, we were born wrong. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. The psalmist says that I was brought forth in iniquity. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. But you know, everybody wants to be right. And religion is man's attempt to be right. Now, if you do a little internet search, you'll find out that 77% of the 8.2 billion people in this world identify with one of four major religions, either Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, or Buddhism. Now, 15% of the population follow one of any of some 10,000 other religions, distinct religions that are in this world today. That leaves about 8% that would claim to be atheist or agnostic. But every one of them want to be right. Even the atheist, who may not believe in a God per se, will be really good at developing a rationale as to why they are an atheist. The same for an agnostic. Paul is writing to this church from prison. They started out well, and he's praying for them to grow in the knowledge of God, and that he was telling them within this culture that they were in, this culture was saying that they needed to have a secret knowledge and that was important for salvation. You read further in the book of Colossians, and you're going to see evidence of a philosophy called Gnosticism. And that philosophy taught that Jesus was not the preeminent creator of the universe. He was not God in the flesh. So he didn't physically rise from the dead. And that Jesus did not alone atone for our sin. That prevailing culture said that Jesus, this whole gospel message of Jesus was just too simple. The fact that Jesus came, he died, he was buried, he rose again. Too simple for the intellectual who knew better. They thought they were right. And in verse 14, he tells how the knowledge of the gospel is essential for our salvation and how it's also essential for our growth. But in this section, 15 and forward, Paul wants to inoculate the Colossian believers against that false teaching of Gnosticism. So how could Paul help the Colossians be right in this theological, incorrect environment that was wrong? And how can we be right in a world that's gone wrong with false teachings about Christ? Whatever our worldview is, we hold on to it because we want to be right. You know, if we have the wrong gospel, if we have the wrong Christ, well, at best, we're missing out on living a fulfilling life in Christ, an empowered life in Christ. At worst, we're in danger of being condemned to eternal separation from God. Paul wants the Colossians to be right in a world that's gone wrong. Like the Colossians, we have religions today with roots in Gnosticism. They teach that Jesus was just a good man. He was a good prophet. Jesus was a God, but he wasn't fully God. Some early Christian cults taught that Jesus wasn't actually in human form, but took on an illusionary human form. Paul is teaching that Jesus was fully human, 100% human, fully God, 100% God, and fully God-man, 100%. Now, my math class didn't teach me to add that up so that it all came to 100%. But you see that God is incomprehensible. And what Jesus is that manifestation of a holy God. So foundational to us having the right gospel is having the right Christ. If you build a house, you start with a foundation. Your foundation needs to be solid, strong, and straight. And so Paul is starting off with a solid, strong, and straight message about who Jesus is. Here's the verse. I'll read it to you, the verses that we're going to take a look at. And I've color-coded it because we're going to go through this and just sort of break it down a little bit. I'm going to give you some warning. You ever get a piece of chocolate that's so very rich, maybe cake or fudge, and you bite into it and you say, oh, it tastes so good, but there's so much there. I'm finding that this is just so dense with theological truth. Sometimes it's hard to digest. So after today, take another look at it when you go home and think about some of the things that I've said this morning. There's so much packed into these verses. He, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, Bible scholars say that these six verses were probably a hymn of the apostolic church. And it makes sense. Songs are a great way to learn truth. Any portion of scripture that describes this amazing foundational theology of who Jesus is something that needs to be remembered. And we, in our side, we have a lot of hymns with a lot of foundational truth. Amazing Grace is one of those that has a lot of truth that is probably one of the most favorite hymns in Christendom, written back in 1779 by a former slave ship captain, John Newton. But more modern, this is one that I really like, something we've sung in our VBS. It teaches the basic gospel of Christ. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. What a wonderful verse and song there. It is well with my soul. This particular hymn has special meaning to my family. It's a song that sort of goes along when one of our loved ones has passed away. We sing it together as a family. It was a song that was written by Horatio Spafford after he had learned of the loss of his four daughters from a ship that had been lost at sea. An oldie but goodie, the old rugged cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross for the dearest and best, for a world of lost sinners was slain. And the song that we just sang, Cornerstone, written by Edward Mote back in 1837 and then updated by the Hillsong Worship Team in 2012. A beautiful song about Christ being our cornerstone. And if you take a walk outside here, you're going to see the cornerstone, the First Baptist Church. It was placed right about the same time. Well, it was placed afterwards. But it reminds me that right about the same time as this hymn was written, our church was established right here in Tarrytown. Songs are wonderful to help us be encouraged and to remember wonderful theological truths. Let's take a closer look at the song that Paul is putting here, putting in front of us. First he says, he is the image of the invisible God. The word image is the word that you're probably familiar with, icon in Greek. And it's a very, very strong word that means more than just similarity. It connotes the exact likeness. Paul is saying that Jesus is God just as God is God. He says God is invisible, yes, but is also conveyed in this phrase that here that God is incomprehensible. Paul is saying that the invisible, incomprehensible God chose to manifest himself in visible form. Now, Colossae had a mix of Jewish believers and Gentile believers in that church. And I find it rather interesting that he uses those two words, image, icon, and we all know how the ancient Jews felt about icons. They were told not to have any other idols before them, not create an image of God. He was the almighty, invisible God, the God that led them through the wilderness, the God that conquered Jericho, the God that was there to supply their needs. And then you have the Gentiles, who were very familiar with the pagan gods and all those images that were there. But what Paul is saying, Jesus is that manifestation of the invisible God. He was right there with you in the flesh. John 14, we see a question was asked by the disciple Philip. He said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will satisfy us. Now, what kind of a question is that? Philip's been with Jesus for quite some time. You might say it was a very elementary question. And he was about ready to graduate, you would think, as a disciple. But Jesus says to him, the person who has seen me has seen the Father. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. How can we be right in a world that has gone wrong? Recognize that the invisible Almighty God revealed himself in the exalted Christ. Goes on to say, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, firstborn, it can mean they were born first, or it could refer to the supremacy in rank. In Psalm, there's a description of King David as being the firstborn. Now, was David the firstborn of Jesse? No, he was the youngest, but yet he's being described as the firstborn in Psalm because of his rank as king over the land. The statement is sometimes taken by cults to mean that Christ was a created being. That's not what is meant here in this passage. It's referring to the high rank that Christ has over creation. You see the next phrase, for by him all things were created. Okay, I said that pretty fast. All things were created by Christ. Now, think about it for a minute. If Christ was created, did he create himself? Because he would be part of all things. No. Christ is the almighty creator of all things. Jesus himself claims his eternal existence in John 8:58, where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And you know what the Jews did after that statement was made? They took up stones and they tried to kill Jesus because they recognized that that was a blasphemous statement if indeed he was claiming to be God. But the reality was it wasn't blasphemy because it was true. Jesus is God. How can we be right in a world that's gone wrong? Recognize Jesus as preeminent over creation. He's the creator of all things. In heaven and on earth, the entire universe, visible and invisible, all things physical, spiritual, emotional, psychological, material, immaterial, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. Now, that's probably a reference to the ranking of angels that the Gnostics were teaching about. But matter in the universe did not just appear. Man did not evolve from some primordial random mixture of chemicals. It just happened to form amino acids, which came together as proteins that structured themselves all by themselves into cells and expanded into organs and then organized into bodily systems, whether neurological, circulatory, digestive, endocrine, sensory, and then evolve into a male and female creature that over millions of years evolved into what we know is a human being. Doesn't make sense to me. One of the things I have enjoyed doing with one of my grandsons is the Pinewood Derby contest in Ridgewood, New Jersey. Okay, right here you have the car that won over some 25 other fathers in Ridgewood, New Jersey. I tell my wife, whenever I show up these derbies, I strike fear in the hearts of all those fathers in Ridgewood. But we spent a lot of time working on the Pinewood cars. What you have, so you know what it's all about, is you have a package with a pine wood block of wood, wheels, nails, and you have weights. And what you have to do is carve out a nice aerodynamic design. You need to polish up the nails because they're the axles. Polish up the inside of the wheels so that it runs really smoothly. Then you have to properly weight the car so that it's at the right spot, right about there. Too far back and you're going to pop a wheelie. Too far down and you're not going to get the full impact of gravity. We spent hours and hours working on this car. Now, you can't tell me that I have to just take that package, that pine wood package of materials, together with the tools, light a fire, an explosion, and maybe they would all come back down together and form a car like this. Doesn't make any sense. As simple as this took someone to create it, to form it, to design it, and now own it. That's what Christ has done. He's the creator. He has designed us. He has created us. And he owns us. It's an amazing thought when you think of Christ as our creator. John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The invisible, almighty creator God revealed himself in the exalted Christ, God in the flesh. Then we see he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the sustainer of creation. Think about creation. Did you know that you are right now on this earth traveling 18.5 miles per second? In other words, 67 miles per hour circling around the sun. Okay? We're going around the sun at that fast speed. Now, on top of that, the earth is rotating 1,000 miles an hour while we're going around the sun. Now, it makes me dizzy just to think about it. But God sustains that orbit, and he keeps the world and the planets and maintains them. You know, I ask questions. You know, we used to have a member of our church who worked as a nuclear physicist, and I'd ask Yaro, okay, did you find the God particle yet? He said, no, but we're close. We're going to find that God particle. He said, what keeps the protons of like charges tightly bound in the nucleus of the atom? What keeps the nuclear fission activity of the sun at a constant rate so it's not too hot, not too cold? You know, the core temperature of the sun is 27 million degrees. Very, very hot. It comes out to the surface at 10,000 degrees. But it's kept at a steady state. too hot or too cold, we would not have life as we know it here on this earth. If you own a car, right? You own a car, it needs to be sustained, maintained. Change the oils, change the tires, the brakes every so often. They have to be replaced and kept up. It just doesn't stay maintained by itself. Who holds the planets in their orbits? Who contains the energy? The sun, who maintains and sustains all the physical laws of the universe, laws of motion, laws of gravity, thermodynamics, electrostatic laws, and beyond in that into quantum mechanics. Who does that? Who is the lawmaker? How can we be right in a world that has gone wrong? Recognize Jesus as the sustainer of the universe. And let's get a little bit more down to earth here. And he is the head of the body, the church. Yeah, yes, that's talking about the universal church. It's also talking about the local body of believers. And yes, it's talking about FBC Tarrytown, New York. He is the head of the church. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus declares that he will build his church. Hebrews 10 emphasizes the importance of gathering together as a local church to encourage one another in love and good deeds. It's important to be together in church. Our head of the church has established us. Romans 12 uses the analogy of the body to illustrate the unity and diversity of roles within the church. Ephesians 2 describes the church as the dwelling place of God within Christ as the cornerstone. 1 Timothy 3 identifies the church as a pillar and buttress of the truth, upholding and proclaiming God's truth. Now, I could go on and on with verses about the church and how important it is. You know, we're familiar with corporations in our world today. What's the largest corporation in the world? Any guesses? Close? Microsoft, maybe? I don't know how they rank, but they're not quite at the top. Believe it or not, McDonald's. Does that make sense? Don't you ever read their signs, how many hamburgers they sell? Yeah. They are the largest corporation. $89 billion in global sales. Now, granted, they don't have the most stores. The most stores, that record's held by 7-Eleven, believe it or not, around the world. But McDonald's has 33,000 outlets in 100 companies. And their CEO, Chris Kempczinski, he makes $19 million a year. Then there's Jamie Dimon. You may know what he heads up, Chase Bank. Chase Bank has some 4,700 branches around the world, 15,000 ATMs in 100 different countries. But you know, Chris or Jamie, they can only be at one spot at one time. If Jamie Dimon were to go to the Chase Bank, do you think that would draw a crowd? Well, if nothing else, a lot of customers would want to go say, hey, I'm not really happy with the rates that you're charging on my credit card. But it definitely would draw a crowd. How much more? We have the head of the church here. The Christian church around the world, some 4.2 million different congregations. Jesus is in every one of them. Jesus is with us here today. But unlike the corporate heads, Jesus doesn't get paid. Jesus paid a price for his church. Quite the contrast. He paid the ultimate price to lead his church. Now, if I were the creator, just thinking, if I were the creator, sustainer, God of the universe, why would I want to be a part of some messy little church on a small speck of dust in the universe? But Jesus delights in his church. So much so, the church is described as his bride. In Ephesians 5 and Revelation 21, we are the bride of Christ. Doesn't that make you want to be there together with other believers in church to worship him? So how can we be right in a world that's gone wrong? Recognize Jesus as the head of the church and each one of us as part of his body. Verse 18b, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but Lazarus died again. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, but she died again. Tabitha was raised by Peter, but Tabitha died again. Elijah raised the son of a widow. Elisha raised the son of a Shunammite woman. But Jesus rose from the dead, and he lives today. He is the firstborn from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 is basically the gospel in a nutshell. Listen carefully. Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Now, I mentioned that as a nurse. When I worked as a supervisor on the night shift for about 10, 12 years, a hospital here in Westchester, part of my responsibilities was morgue duty. But that meant if we lost a patient in the ER or on the floor, we didn't always have orderlies or anybody to take care of that. So I would come down and I would, with a gurney, take the body into the morgue. And it was a large walk-in cooler, a little bit bigger than this room, but maybe going back a bit ways. And it wasn't the most pleasant thing. Sometimes I have to pull bodies out and unwrap their heads for families if they came in later just to see them and to grieve. But if I were to tell you, while I was in one of those coolers with the gurneys, with the bodies, that one of those bodies just sat up and said, "Hi, Doug, how are you doing today?" And I came out and to talk to you about it, you'd say, "You sure, Doug? Maybe you need to get some psychiatric treatment. You'd think I was crazy." That's why this verse is so important. Christ was raised from the dead, but there were multiple witnesses to that resurrection. And many of these people that he was writing to were still alive that could give testimony to the fact that this was the risen Christ. If he is the head of the church and we are the body, what does the resurrection mean to us? Well, where the head goes, the body follows, right? If Christ raised from the dead, so will we. How can we be right in a world that has gone wrong? Recognize Jesus as the one who conquers death. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, the word God in that phrase actually isn't in the original Greek. It's just this word pleroma, fullness. The fullness of deity was in Christ. It denotes the totality of divine powers and attributes, and it also conveys the idea of permanence. Jesus was just not temporarily God. He is eternally God. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus Christ, he is the supreme reconciler and peacemaker. Jesus makes peace available to us. As fully God, he became man to shed literal blood and bore the literal judgment of God's wrath against sin and died a physical death. How can we be right in the world that has gone wrong? Well, it starts with the foundational truth of who Jesus is. You see, if your Jesus is too small, you're susceptible to being misled. Being right in a world gone wrong starts with the God-man, creator, sustainer of all things, who is the beginning, not just at the beginning, the source and authority of the church, the preeminent fullness of deity, who took on humanity, shed human blood, rose from the dead, and makes peace between us and God. Those verses focus on the Redeemer. What an amazing Redeemer we have in Jesus Christ. The next three verses focuses on the redeemed. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, you see, in our natural state, we're not right. He has now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul told the Colossians that they are reconciled. He started off his letter by telling them how wonderful they had received that gospel, and he's reminding them that they have been reconciled. And notice, he uses the word, in his body of flesh by his death. Now, every month in this church, we observe communion. That's to remind us that Jesus died. He gave his flesh, his body. He broke his body for us. And he shed his blood for us. Only the God-man Jesus could do that for the Colossians. And only the God-man Jesus can do that for us. The good news, gospel, that's what the gospel is, good news, is that Christ reconciled the Colossians through his death on the cross to present them holy, blameless, and above reproach to the Father. We have been reconciled to a holy God. And before him, we have a holy and blameless state before an almighty God if we have faith in him. Like the Colossians, we are alienated and hostile in our very souls. But we're made right because Jesus reconciled us with God as holy and blameless through his death on the cross. How can we be made right in a world that has gone wrong? Through faith in the gospel of Jesus. Y'all told me what it feels like to be wrong. Embarrassing. Not good, depressing, like I feel like I need to be justified, defeated, humbling, frustrating, inferior, haunted. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we don't have to stand before a perfect, holy, righteous God. Holy God feeling this way because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. You can be right in a world that has gone wrong by continuing in the faith, in that gospel, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the host of the gospel, the hope of the gospel that you've heard. How can you be right in a world that has gone wrong? Recognize Jesus as your almighty God, as preeminent in your life, as your creator, as your sustainer, as the head of your life, as the one who conquers death for you, as the one who reconciles you with God, as the one who gives you peace. And how can you be right in a world that has gone wrong? Well, we'll find out. I'm going to go back to that verse, that song that we sang. You can be right in a world that has gone wrong if you build your hope on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that reminds us of the Almighty God, Jesus, who has saved us and is there for us and has reconciled us and made peace for us. Lord, we pray that today, if there's someone that has turned away from you, that today they'll come back. Because we recognize that you don't turn your backs on us. If there's someone that has never put their faith in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they do that. Help us to live out a life empowered by this gospel that you've given to us in a way that magnifies your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.